We'll continue to look at this first paragraph here in Romans 5, 1 through 11, this first section. Sometimes we take a different text for service like an Easter Sunday, and here we come to our next text in Romans, and we find that the whole thing is caught up with the cross, the death, the resurrection of Christ. And so we will continue on. We're going to read the whole thing this morning from 1 through 11. And then we're going to spend our time in 6 through 11. Let's hear the Word of God together. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we look to Your Word now, and we hear the clear declaration that hope does not put us to shame. And so we pray now that as You tell us why our hope will never put us to shame, that You would strengthen us. Father, that we would know Your love afresh, and that we would exult in You. We pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen. As Christians, we stated last time that as Christians, we have known the glorious truth of being justified by faith alone. God has declared all believers to be just, to be righteous in His sight on account of the work of Christ. His perfect life, His substitutionary death, His glorious resurrection. We are now, by faith alone, accepted by God Almighty, welcomed into His glorious family, acquitted before His righteous judgment. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been set free. But we remember that as Christians, we continue to live in the time between the times. Christ has come, He has accomplished His saving work on the earth. He has lived, He has died, He has risen again. And now in space and time, every believer has known that salvation accomplished by Christ has known it applied to our hearts, causing us by the Spirit of God to be born again to a living hope. But we live in the time between Christ's first coming and our conversion and the consummation of all things. We remember, and we are to remember, that the day of judgment is yet future. Christ will come again. We remember that we live now, and though we have been saved, yet there are aspects of our salvation that we have yet to come into full possession of. We still live in a world that's wrought with suffering, that's wrought with pain, trials, and tribulations. We continue to experience the reality of indwelling sin. We know that we are freed from sin's power and penalty through the cross of Christ, but we are not yet fully freed from its presence. There is remaining sin. And so there are aspects of our salvation that we yet wait for. We yet wait for the presence of sin to be entirely removed. We yet wait for our resurrection bodies. We now live in these ones that are wasting away. We have yet to wait for that fullness of consummation where every tear is wiped away and every pain is gone. All of the remaining experiences of the consequences of sin in this world will be gone. And we also wait for the final judgment. And we saw last week that Paul draws our attention to the glorious fruits of justification by faith alone. He says, having been justified by faith, he begins to list the glorious realities that are now ours, and the hope that we live in. And we remember that hope for the believer is something that is sure, it's certain, it's not a wish, it's not merely a desire. But the fullness of our salvation that we have yet to take possession of is guaranteed for us. And Paul spends time in this passage, which means that God wants us to have assurance of that fullness. He wants us to walk in the depth and glory of that hope. He wants us as believers to be able to handle all that comes our way in the here and now. And he wants us to understand that all, we can handle it all because we have been justified by faith, and we need to understand everything that flows out from that reality. And at the end of what we looked at last week, we brought it to a point on the beginning of verse 5 where Paul tells us that the hope of the believer, that hope of glory, that hope of everything that I just summarized again, does not put us to shame. There are many hopes in the world that put people to shame because they are built on shakable, changeable foundations. Many people have thrown their eggs in this basket or that basket, this endeavor or that endeavor. They've rested their hopes on this enterprise, or this is going to happen with our country or our government. They've put their hopes in this particular relationship. I finally met her. All my hopes will be fulfilled. My future is secure. Or I finally have a family, or I finally have this, all kinds of places where people put their hope, and all of those hopes because they are fallible and finite, can ultimately put a person to shame. Because they can fail. But Paul says the Christian hope does not put us to shame. It will never fail. And then he says, why? So we saw last week that everything that came before is part of why our hope does not put us to shame. But now we will see that what comes after is further reason, further foundation, further ground to secure us to know that this hope will never put us to shame. Now, I just want to make mention of something here. The Christian hope is founded on something that if it were not true, what does Paul say? We would be of all men most to be pitied. The Christian hope is not some add-on, sort of a little piece on the side of our lives, and then if we were disappointed in it, well, we'd still have lots of other things. No, if our hope would put us to shame, we would be of all men most to be pitied. Everything would crumble. Everything that matters would be gone. And so it's of utmost importance that we understand that the Christian hope does not put us to shame, and that we see the infallible, unchangeable, unbreakable, unshakable foundations upon which our hope rests. The first foundation is this. Christians have experienced internally the love of God through the Holy Spirit who has been given to them. How do we know as believers that this hope will not put us to shame? How do we know that we will stand in the judgment? How do we know that one day sin will be eradicated from us and we will be whole before our God? How do we know that we will spend all of eternity with Him? That cannot be taken from us, that it will not be removed from us, that we cannot fail to reach that goal because we have experienced God's love internally by the power of the Holy Spirit who has Himself been given to us. That's what Paul says in the second half of verse 5. It is an experiential argument. Because God's love, the love of God, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There are a number of things which we must see in this verse. The first is, what love are we speaking of? Well, we are speaking of God's love for His people. The expression, as it appears in the original there, is ambiguous in and of itself. Love of God. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean God's love for us or our love for Him? And we can answer that decisively by looking at the foundation that comes in verse 6:4, and then Paul goes on to explain God's love for us, wherein we see God's love for us. So that's the first thing we have to see. Here, Paul's talking about an experience of God's love for us. Secondly, we see that this is something that is wrought by the Spirit of the living God. Through the Holy Spirit, he says. This is not a natural experience. It is a supernatural experience. And the very language that is used there, poured into our hearts, speaks of an abundance. Notice also that it comes with the gift of the Spirit Himself, right? Through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. The next thing we have to see is that this is an experience that every believer has had. This is an experience that accompanies conversion. Now, why do I say it's an experience that every believer has had? There are some in the history of the church who have argued that this outpouring of love into the heart by the Spirit is something that happens for some believers down through the course of their Christian life, but it's not connected to conversion, and neither is it necessarily something that's happened for all believers. Now, this is important for us to see why that's not the case here. Now, are there experiences of the love of God that are subsequent to conversion that vary in the Christian life? Yes. Why else would Paul pray in Ephesians 3 for that experimental knowledge of the love of Christ, for the strengthening of the Spirit to know it, to experience it? There are experiences that are not uniform across all Christians, but here we are speaking of an experience that is true for all believers. We can see this in a couple of ways. First, we see the connection between this pouring out and the giving of the Spirit. Both are things that have occurred, and both are things that are brought together, pointing us to the initial giving of the Spirit, which we know happens at conversion. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and every believer has had God's love poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. So we can see it by the connection of the verbs here, but also by the argument itself. If this was an experience that was for some believers, then the argument wouldn't work, because Paul is telling us without a shadow of a doubt, for every Christian, hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. God's love has been poured into whose hearts? Our hearts, believers. By the Holy Spirit, who's been given to who? Us, believers. Hope does not put who to shame? Us, who have received this glorious gift. And we know it. However, our conversion came about as we heard the gospel perhaps once or perhaps over the course of much time, the Spirit of God wrought its truth into our hearts and brought to life some particular passage of Scripture. Maybe John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And the Spirit of God takes that broad truth and brings it home to the heart of a believer, and we know experientially and eternally, God loves me. He did that for me. As we trust in Him. What a glorious gift God gives to his people. But Paul moves from this subjective experience and grounds it in objective reality. Remember, as we walk through the Christian life, we will face many things, and as believers, we will be tempted in different ways at different times, not wholly, but in part to question God's love for us. This is true Christian experience. It does happen to believers. That's why God in his word again and again, through argument, through promise, through repetition, tells us of his love for us, tells us where to look to know his love for us, tells us what to look to when circumstances cause us to waver in resting in his love for us. And what does he tell us here? He tells us of the marvelous, supernatural, unrepeated character of God's love. Look what he shows us in verses 6 through 8. Why will hope not put us to shame? Because while we were still weak, while we were still helpless, while we could do nothing to save ourselves, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is how Paul begins to tell us of the specific and unique character and quality of the love of God for his people. It is unmatched. It's unrivaled. You'll find it nowhere else in all of creation. He says, yes, there is a kind of love that we might see in this world. Verse 7, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. It seems what Paul's saying here is that, you know, scarcely for a righteous person, if someone was seen to be of great character, perhaps, maybe, there's someone who would die for them. He seems to be advancing the argument, though perhaps for a good person, and good here seems to have the quality of relationship. So not so much good in the sense of morally good, but good in the sense of there's some kind of depth of relationship here that could move someone perhaps to die for this good person. Could be, some have suggested, a benefactor, someone who has found, you know, given you such great blessings and gifts. They've helped you in your life immensely. And perhaps we would find in the world someone who would die for such a person. But the character of the love of God is profoundly different. Look at the contrast again in verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You will never find such love on earth. Notice the character of those for whom, or those whom God loves and for whom Christ dies. It's the helpless. Those who could not save themselves, but more than that, it's the ungodly. We see in verse 8, sinners. We see in verse 10, enemies. Right? So there's no blessing or fact benefaction that the Lord has received from us that he might somehow feel indebted to lay down the life of his son. No, we are the helpless, we are the ungodly, we are the sinners, we are his enemies. That's the character and quality of the love of God. It's for those kinds of people. Paul is telling us, beloved, here this morning, you who are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God shows his love for you in that he loved you at your worst. You couldn't have got worse. You were weak, helpless, you were ungodly, you were a sinner, you were his enemy. That's where he shows it. You see, verse 8, God shows, demonstrates, proves. Where are you going to look? As a believer, you walk the Christian life and the trials come and the difficulties come or the doubts come as you look toward the day of judgment and you fear lest somehow you fall short of the prize, you don't make it. You wonder as you stumble along, does God love me? You are to look here. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. While you were weak, Christ died for you. While you were ungodly, Christ died for you. That shows, present tense, God's love for you as a believer. That proves, present tense, God's love for you as a believer. So take your eyes off the trial that's in front of you, off the pain that you are experiencing, and fix them upon this objective, unchangeable, glorious reality that at your worst, then it was that God loved you. And look at the quality of his love. It was not a love that wasn't costly, but rather it was a love that cost everything. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. But then we see in verse 10 that we were reconciled by the death of his son. This emphasizes is the nature and quality and cost with which God loved his enemies, sinners, ungodly, helpless people. And it is these objective facts, believer, that you must go to if you want to know with increasing measure this subjective experience of the love of God poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit that's been given to you. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who takes those objective realities and takes them not from mere statements on a paper and not even as mere facts of things that occurred in history, but brings them down into your very heart that experientially you again afresh know the love of God in Christ for you. That's what Paul is praying for. We need the power of the Spirit to know it, to know it, to know it. Lord, would you let us know it this morning? God loves us as believers. But notice that he advances the argument further. Again, we are reminded, our eyes and our minds are brought to look towards the future. For all people, but Christians, the future judgment is supposed to be before our mind's eye. So go back to chapter 2 for a moment. All people need to reckon with this reality that there is a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God, and if you ignore that, or if you surround yourself with people who downplay that, you are doing harm to your own soul, because this is happening. This is objective reality, and God in His loving kindness tells us there is a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It is coming. And for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, on that day there will be wrath and fury, it says in verse 8 of chapter 2. Now, that reality is not something that believers are to put out of our minds. Just don't think about that. Because we're justified by faith. So don't think about that. No, believers are to have before our mind's eye the reality that that day is coming. There is a day of wrath. His righteous judgment will be revealed. But then having that before our mind's eye, God wants us to walk in the freedom and security and assurance by faith that that day is not for us, that we will not experience that wrath and fury as believers. And in verses 9 and 10, he argues for why we can have security in that. Look what he says, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, by the atoning work of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ. And it's just worth noting for a moment, if perhaps you'll find yourself somewhere and someone will try to convince you that all that is to be found in the death of Christ is this demonstration of love that we see in this passage. But that's all it is. Nothing else is going on. God's just showing us how much He loves us by letting Christ go to the cross, not preventing His death, and not retaliating against those who attacked Him. The cross of Christ only demonstrates the love of God if it accomplishes something. It only demonstrates the love of God if it does something. The cross of Christ demonstrates the love of God because it is through that sacrificial shedding of His blood that God's wrath is averted for the believer. Christ's death does this. And that's what it says in verse 9. We have been justified by His blood. Much more, he says, shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. This is the future wrath of God on the day of judgment. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. Since God has done this gloriously incomprehensible thing, and what is that? He's justified us sinners, ungodly, by the blood of Christ on the cross, the substitutionary atonement. Since He's done that, we have been justified. Right now, every believer in this room has been declared righteous in the sight of God. And if that is the case, how much more will you and I be saved from the wrath of God by Christ on that last day? Verse 10, he just takes it another step again. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled right? Brought back into fellowship with God Almighty, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, again, by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Right? God has already done that great and glorious thing. He's taken enemies, those who hated Him unrighteously, and those who He stood over against in wrath righteously, those people, by the death of Jesus Christ, He brought back into fellowship with Himself. He reconciled enemies. Those who couldn't have been more at odds with one another, rebellious sinners and a holy God, by the death of Christ, God brought back into fellowship, reconciled, restored. Now, if that's the case, brothers and sisters, you as a believer are in right standing with God Almighty on the basis of the death of His Son, then how much more, since that has happened, will you be saved on the day of judgment by the resurrected Lord Jesus? The argument here is an argument from union with Christ. Union with Christ. We're going to get into that in chapter 6. Beautiful, glorious, precious reality. For believers, we've seen all that is accomplished through Christ's death and then His resurrection, and we know that as believers, our life is hid in God with Christ. We know that as believers, we are united to Jesus. We know that as believers, we are in Christ. And so if He lives, we live. If He rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. If He stands Himself released from that penalty that He bore on our behalf in the grave, on the cross, then we will stand on the day of judgment. How much more shall we be saved by His life? If death could not hold Jesus, then death cannot hold you, believer. And you can no more be barred from the gracious, blessing presence of God on that day. You can no more experience the wrath of God than our Lord Jesus could experience that wrath again. You will be saved on the last day by the life of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen your faith, beloved, in that reality. He lives indestructibly, and so you in Him. God loves us, beloved. He's shed abroad His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is Himself given to us. And He shows that love to us today, now, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Know His love this morning, beloved. And then ask, what do we do in light of these truths? What do we do in light of these realities? We rejoice. We exalt. We do what we will do for all eternity, and we do it in the here and now. Look at verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice, we boast, we exult in God. Remember, we looked at that definition last time. We show or feel triumphant elation. We show or feel triumphant elation where in God Himself. This comes back to a reality that we emphasize again and again and again. It's captured in many contexts and many texts, but the reality that, as one pastor has put it, God is the gospel. What we get ultimately in the good news is not forgiveness of sins. What we get ultimately in the good news is not removal of our guilt. What we get ultimately is not the redemption of our bodies. What we get ultimately is not that we will live for eternity without sinning. What we get ultimately is not all pain gone and the curse removed. What we get ultimately is God Himself. Right? Christ Jesus suffered once the righteous for the unrighteous that He might bring us to God. That's what we see in the word here, reconciliation, right? God brings us back to Himself to enjoy Him, to exult in Him, to show and feel triumphant elation in Him. Know His love, enjoy Him, delight in Him, treasure Him, worship Him. All through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what we were made for. And that's the ultimate end and goal of our justification by faith. Right, having been justified by faith, what does that ultimately land in? It lands in rejoicing in God Himself, exulting in Him, delighting in Him, worshiping in Him. And that's what we will do for all of eternity. And friends, if you're here this morning and you've been listening to all these things as someone who's on the outside, remaining in unbelief, Would you trust a God who loves like this? Would you turn from your sin and rest in the finished work of Christ who laid down His life like this? All that ultimately you might be satisfied in God Himself for all eternity, and you don't have to wait for eternity for that to start happening. It happens at the moment of conversion and enjoyed throughout your Christian life. And then every hindrance to that enjoyment will be swept away on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Rejoice in God. Exult in Him. Boast in Him. It's the same word that was chastised for the Jews in chapter 2. A Christless, meteorless, faithless boasting in God. But now, having been justified by faith through Jesus Christ, we, having a mediator, boast in God through Him for His glory for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, would You bring Your people into further enjoyment of Your love this morning? Oh, we need to know more of Your love. We need to rest in it. We need to be settled in it. We need to be secure in it. And You want us to. And so You teach us. not only in precept, not only through logical argument, not only through words, but then by your Spirit. Oh, would He write that truth on our hearts this morning again? For those who are outside of that love, oh, would You bring them in by the power of the Spirit, faith in Christ. Magnify Your name that all might exult in You, Lord, that we might glory in You, that we might delight in You, that we might worship You. And Father, when our circumstances or our stumblings in any way cause us to question Your love, Father, by faith, would we look again and see that You show us, not that You showed us once, but You show us now, this very morning, Your love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.